Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 19. So before we actually get into the text of Scripture, let me just kind of explain really, really briefly what we're going to be doing the next couple of weeks. So we've been preaching through John's Gospel almost for a year. We did take a couple breaks. We took a break last August to talk about the church, and we talked about the mission of the church and the purpose of the church and who is the church and church membership and all those wonderful things. We took a break at Advent. And we did a Christmas in Genesis, an Advent in Genesis series in December. And then we took on and extended that break into January. So we have had a couple breaks through John's Gospel. But what we're going to do is we finished John chapter 13 last Sunday. Today we're going to look through John chapter 19 verses 1 to 42. And then next week on the glorious day of Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate our Savior returning to life, we're going to look at John chapter 20. And then the following Sunday, we'll go back to John chapter 14. And then when we get back to John 19, we'll skip over 19 and 20 to chapter 21. So a little ancillary, just a little bit of free information for you to have to know kind of the sermon schedule and what we're going to be doing the next couple weeks. But turning our minds to the text, John 19, 1 to 42, I heard a story one time about a woman who received a traffic violation, and she didn't really think she was in the wrong, so she decided to go to a court to appeal the traffic violation. And after the brief deliberation and her giving a kind of a not good excuse as to why she shouldn't receive that traffic violation, the judge ruled that she was guilty. The judge ruled that she was guilty and that she was due to pay the equivalent fine of her traffic violation. And after he, you know, slams his gavel down in good judge fashion, the finality of that verdict, he then steps up from the bench, removes his judge's robe, comes down onto the floor, and he paid her fine for her. And he atoned for her wrong on his own account. Now, come to find out, that woman was that judge's daughter. And we could have a different conversation about whether that was the best parenting, whether that was the best parenting practice for him to declare her guilty and then pay her fine for her. That's a separate conversation for another time. But that story really captures on a very, very, very small, minute level, kind of what Jesus has done for us. Friends, every single one of us has been declared guilty. We are declared guilty in our sins. For all, Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one seeks after God. No one desires God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We are all declared guilty. But friends, we are able to be declared righteous. And the way that we are declared righteous is because Jesus, the Son of God, stepped up from his throne and stepped down into earth, shed himself of his glory, and instead robed himself with our flesh so that we could be forgiven, so that our hearts could be transformed, so that we could go from being guilty to being declared righteous. And all of that happens in the cross. It is the cross of Christ that sets us free from sin. It is the cross of Christ that satisfies the wrath of God towards all ungodliness. And I have labeled our time in God's word today, Jesus, the atoning Lamb of God, because Jesus is the one who steps down off the bench, and Jesus is the one who pays our debt for us. And we need him to pay our debt for us because we can't pay our debt on our own. No amount of good works, no amount of right theology, no amount of good things that we do or posture that we have will earn us favor with God. The only thing that will set us free from the bondage of sin is by trusting in the Lord Jesus and by trusting in the work that he accomplished for us at the cross. And the main point that I want you to see from this passage of Scripture, if you leave here remembering anything, if you leave here only remembering one thing, this is what I want you to remember. I want you to remember that Jesus came to earth to atone for sin by dying on the cross. Jesus came to earth to atone for sin by dying on the cross. And as we make our way through John chapter 19, verses 1 to 42, we're going to see four actions for the atonement. Four actions for the atonement. Let's read together John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, and you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, I love this. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." That reference to Judas. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not a friend to Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement. And in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross to a place, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for that for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who shall it be, whose it shall be." This was to fill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots." Psalm 22 that Shirley read just a few moments ago. So the soldier just did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge of full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. That's John speaking in verse 35. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Four actions that we see for atonement. And the first one is that the atoning Lamb of God is delivered. In verses 1 to 16, the atoning Lamb of God is delivered. And before we go too much further, let me kind of explain this concept of atonement. We get the idea from the Greek word helasmos, which means, is often translated propitiation, but it means the satisfaction of wrath, the satisfaction of judgment. So know that the word atonement is talking about Jesus satisfying the wrath of God against ungodliness. Jesus satisfying or appeasing the wrath of God that exists against sin. And that's why I refer to him as the atoning lamb. Because in the Old Testament, when you go back to Leviticus and the Mosaic Law, they offered sacrifices that were to make atonement, that were to satisfy the wrath of God for their sin. But we also know that it is only the blood shed of that which is perfect and righteous and holy that can take away sin. So Jesus is the atoning lamb, and he is delivered over to be crucified. And friends, the process of deliverance was not a simple one, and it was not an easy one. I will forewarn you that some of the explanations that I'm about to give are going to be, I'm saying this more so for the little ears in the room, the explanations over the next several minutes are going to be somewhat graphic. Jesus endured an insane amount of brutality before he even got to the cross. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 19, and this is something that oftentimes we read the Passion Week account, and sometimes I don't think we stop and pause on some of the words that are used. One of those words I don't think we often pause on is the word flogged. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Flogging was a common type of Roman punishment where a multi-lashed whip that was embedded with bone and metal would be let loose upon the bare flesh of a victim's back. Most people who were flogged before some other type of punishment often died during the flogging due to blood loss and organ damage, because the whips would tear away that much flesh off of somebody's body. After the process, bones and even vital organs would often be exposed because of how brutal the process of flogging was. The text doesn't specifically tell us that Jesus was whipped 39 times, but we do know that according to Jewish customs, nobody could be whipped over 40. Paul makes a reference in 2 Corinthians to having received the 39 lashes, save one, same type of flogging. But regardless of how many times it was, it only takes once. Picture it. Picture that 9-lashed whip coming across your back. It only takes one of those for us to kind of get a picture of how brutal it is. But the Jesus's brutality of his deliverance doesn't end with his flogging. Then the soldiers twist together this thorn, this thorny crown, and then they force it down upon his head, which would have no doubt pierced his flesh. And every movement that he would have had with those thorns dug into his flesh would have been incredibly painful and would have been incredibly brutal. Not only did they twist this crown of thorns upon his head, it says that they began to strike him and hit him and beat him. And some of the other accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, it talks about how the soldiers gave him a reed to make fun of him and to mock him as he claimed to be a king, and that then they hit him over the head with that reed. Jesus endured such a massive amount of brutality. But Jesus endured this brutality. There are two aspects to this brutality that's really important for us to understand. First and foremost, he did so willingly. Jesus was not there against his will. Jesus was enduring all of this brutality on our behalf. Isaiah 53 makes that abundantly clear. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace. By his stripes, a reference to that whipping, by his stripes we are healed. Christ endures this brutality willingly, but he also endures this brutality Second aspect, under the cowardice of Pilate. I listened to a sermon not too long ago. I was there in person, and the guy who was preaching, I was shocked. The guy who was preaching almost tried to paint Pilate in a positive light. And I'm like, how on earth can you get around Pilate's cowardice and his fear? Pilate was absolutely a coward. Did you notice he comes to Jesus and he says, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you?" And we'll get to this more in just a second, that Pilate really had no authority, because remember, Jesus is not there against his will. Jesus is there because he knows that he needs to atone for the sins of sinners. Jesus knows that the only way for us to be saved is by him enduring the brutality that he is enduring. But Pilate has this, Pilate, who is a no doubt a pawn and a puppet of Rome set up there in Jerusalem, has a greater fear for what will happen to him if he does not bow down to the Jewish leaders. And it's also quite fascinating when you get to the end of this section in verse 16, where the chief priests answered, verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Do you realize how thick the irony is that the Jewish people would say that they have no king but Caesar? They hated Rome. There was no friendly warm fuzzies between the Jews and Rome, because the Jews were in captivity to Rome at this time in history. The Jews were mad because they wanted a Messiah who would be a militant leader who would deliver them out from under the tyranny of Rome. But their mistake was thinking that Rome was their greatest enemy. Their mistake was thinking that their biggest problem was that they had become a vassal nation to Rome, when in fact their biggest problem is your biggest problem and my biggest problem. And it's that we are sinners. And it's that we are sinners who need to be forgiven and who need to be saved. And Jesus being delivered up, going according to his own will, up to be crucified, is just one step, one action in that journey of salvation, in that journey of atonement that Christ would achieve on our behalf. Verse 11 in this section captures the active obedience of Jesus so perfectly. Let's start in verse 9. He, that is Pilate, entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" I love Jesus's response. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." The only reason why Pilate's little cowardice is working and why his kowtowing to the Jews ultimately ends in the deliverance up of Jesus is because, again, the active obedience of Christ. Jesus is going to the cross willingly. Jesus is enduring this brutality willingly. Why? So that he can save us, so that he can save you, and so that he can save me. It is through this process that we are able to have our sins forgiven. But the brutality that Christ endured does not end there. The Jews would not settle, and in notice of the Jews would not settle simply for a flogging. They wanted him dead. Verse 16 is how they got their way. They threatened that you are no friend of Caesar's if you release this man. Pilate bows to them when he fears what Rome might do if the Jews go to him and say, "Well, this guy trusts in that Jesus dude. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about that, Caesar?" So Pilate bows and caves in to the Jews. And what happens? Their cry is heard when they cry out to crucify him, to crucify him. And that's the second action, is that the atoning lamb is crucified. In verses 17 to 27, we see Jesus being led, carrying the cross, and just, not that this is necessarily important for understanding the passage, but just so you have the historical context. People didn't carry the whole cross. It would have just been the cross beam. The vertical beam would have already been placed on Golgotha's hill. Jesus would have been carrying a cross beam. So Jesus is led to the place of the skull. He's led to the place of execution. And there they crucify him. Another little phrase that sometimes we don't pause to think about. They ran nails through his hands or his wrists into large chunks of wood. They put his ankles together and they drove a spike through his ankles and into a tree. And then they lifted him up and that vertical beam slides down into the socket of the hill. And then all of that force coming down on those nails. History tells us that when they would use the ropes and they would pull the cross up after somebody was nailed to it, oftentimes their arms would be dislocated because of the force, the downward force when that vertical beam hits the bottom of that socket. Christ endured such a deep level of brutality. If you're ever curious about where we see the picture of this most clearly, Isaiah 53. I've referenced Isaiah 53 already, but Isaiah 53 paints the picture of the atonement that Christ gives with such abundant clarity. So as Jesus is numbered among the transgressors, which is a phrase from Isaiah 53, we see Pilate writing this message that's actually eerily and ironically true. Did you notice what Pilate's message was? There they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And then the Jews get real mad because they're like, no. Don't say that he was the king. Just say that he claimed to be the king. But in some ways, I don't know that Pilate really intended to be a self-fulfilling prophet. Because Jesus was, in fact, the King of the Jews. Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah that was promised of old, who would come to deliver sinners from their sin, who would come to reconcile God and man. And this is the inscription that is above Jesus on the cross, a very true statement, the King of the Jews who has come to lay down his life for his people. And then we also see Jesus' care of his mother. In his dying breaths, Jesus is making sure that his mother is cared for. Joseph at this point is without a doubt dead. And Jesus' brothers and sisters at this point don't believe in him. They've accused him of being mad and of being crazy. And so we see Jesus entrusting the care of Mary to the disciple John. The only disciple, by the way, who has not fled in fear and abandoned him to death alone. What is the significance of all of this? And this is something that I think a lot of people, when we read the gospel account of the crucifixion, we read the story and we're moved by the story because it's awful. It's a hard story to read because of the brutality, because of the violence that Jesus endured on our behalf. But I think a passage of scripture that helps us to see the theological significance of this really clearly is found in the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, my turning fingers aren't working quite as fast as they usually do. In Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, we read this. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. That's all of us outside of Christ, friends. Before Christ, we're relying on some type of work of the law, and we are cursed. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Cursed is everyone and anyone who violates the law of God. Who has violated the law of God? All of us. And therefore we are cursed. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. That's a citation from Habakkuk. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Galatians 3 pulls back any shroud of uncertainty in the significance of the cross. We are cursed by sin, and we are cursed under the penalty of sin, which is death. But God, being rich in mercy and steadfast and loving kindness, sent his son Jesus to become a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. That's the significance of the cross, friends. The significance of the cross is that the crucifixion is what provides atonement. The crucifixion is what satisfies God's wrath against us. But Jesus did not just hang on a cross. Jesus did not just endure a violent beating and a crucifixion, because those things alone are insufficient for the wages of sin to be paid. It is necessary for the sacrifice to die, which is the third action. The atoning lamb dies. The atoning lamb dies. Two times in three very short verses, in verses 28 to 30, Jesus makes reference to the concept of it is finished. After this, after he has entrusted Mary to the care of John, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He died. The author and sustainer of life died. And why did he die? He died for you, friends, and he died for me. He died so that the wrath of God might be satisfied against our sin. He died so that we might be set free. What is finished? When Jesus talks about it being finished, what is finished? The work of atonement. The work of the satisfying of God's wrath is finished in his death. It is put away in his death. To borrow the statement from the Puritan writer John Owen, it goes like this. Death is crushed to death in the death of Christ. We no longer have to fear death because Jesus died the death that we deserve. That's what it means to make atonement. Then to ensure that he is dead. It's also interesting. Let me hit this really quick. There's no direct reference. John doesn't directly pick up on this. But there's when we read that they reach the sour wine to him on a hyssop branch, our cross reference radar ought to be going off in our head, because what type of branch were they instructed to use to sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb over the doorposts of their house on the night of Passover? A hyssop branch. There is a little bit of significance there that a hyssop branch is reached to the true Passover lamb, the one who would come to fulfill the types and shadows of the Old Testament law, the one who actually and truly has the ability to take away the sins of the people. And in his death, he has satisfied the wrath of God. Then the irony of the Jewish leaders gets even thicker as we navigate our way through this passage. Verses 31 to 37. Let me just summarize really quickly. The Jews want to make sure that the bodies, that the three men on the crosses are dead and off the crosses before the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is a high day. It's a holy day. And we can't defile the Sabbath. Do you see the irony there? They just murdered a man. And they're going to run right back to their legalistic ways, their legalistic law keeping. They just slayed the author of life, and they're going to trust more in their law keeping than in the finished work of Jesus. All those phrases about it being finished, tetelestai is the Greek word. It is finished. That one act that has lifelong and eternal effects and transformation, and they completely ignore it. And they go right back to their law keeping and right back to their legalism. So they say, we can't have these dead bodies up here on the Sabbath. That's no bueno. We gotta take care of this. Break their legs. Why would he have broken their legs? I'm sure this is not new information to anybody. Most people, when they're crucified, they die of asphyxiation. They suffocate because their chest cavity is stretched so far that they can't get a breath. And when your legs are broken, you can't use any of your leg muscles to push yourself up to gasp for another breath. So they break their legs. They come to Jesus. Jesus is already dead. They pierce his side with a spear, fulfilling Psalm 22, and blood and water pours out. And what is, let me just explain this really briefly. I think that the significance of blood and water, a lot of people, much ink has been spilt on what the significance of that is. I think the significance is quite simple. It's John giving an explanation that Jesus was really dead. Because there are many things that happen to the human body. Let me rephrase that. There are many things that can happen inside the human body at death. One of those things that can happen is organs can rupture and the chest cavity can fill with fluid. So it was a reference to when they pierced his side and exposed his chest cavity to air, that out what poured was blood and water, a description that he was truly and fully dead. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a Welsh preacher who was actually a medical doctor before he became a pastor, he goes as far and he believed that Christ's heart may have actually ruptured, and that because Jesus was elevated, when they thrust the spear into his side, that they may have actually penetrated the pericardial sac around the heart, and that the blood and water that poured forth was actually the blood and the water from his ruptured heart. Obviously, we don't know that for sure, but that is indeed a possibility. But the main idea is this, is that the author of life was dead. And why was he dead? To pay the price for our sins, to make atonement for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God against our ungodliness so that we could be saved and so that we could be forgiven. The author of life, Jesus Christ, was not murdered. It might look like that from the outside looking in. But Jesus Christ laid down his life, friends. He was a sacrifice, not a martyr. He was not a victim. He was a humble sacrifice. And in his sacrifice, he satisfied God's wrath against your sin and mine. And after he died, he had to be entombed. They had to do something with his body. And that's the fourth action, is that the atoning lamb is buried. Verses 37 to 42. Joseph of Arimathea, and this might sound really weird. I love this little passage of scripture in verses 38 to 42 for a couple of reasons. First, Joseph of Arimathea is described as a disciple of Jesus, but was a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jews. Well, guess what? He's not a secret disciple of Christ anymore. He's not hiding in the shadow, afraid of the Jews anymore. Same with Nicodemus. We see Nicodemus three times in the book of John. And the first time we see him, he's coming to Jesus by night. Maybe because he was busy with his work and his role as a Pharisee, and the only time he had to come to Jesus was at night. Maybe because he was ashamed. Maybe because he was afraid. He didn't want to be seen by his other religious friends and his other Pharisee buddies going and talking to Jesus. Maybe a little bit of both. I'm going to go with a little bit of both. But the point is he didn't make it public. Nicodemus is making it public here and now. Think about what these two men are risking. The same Jewish leaders that just killed the Messiah would have the authority to enact the same kinds of punishment upon Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They are putting themselves in harm's way to see that their king is properly buried. The cost that they endure. It says that Nicodemus was the one who provided the burial ointments and spices. Those things were not cheap. They were expensive. because they were to be used to mask the smell of a decaying body. And we also see that the amount is significant. 75 to 100 pounds was the amount that was typically used in the burial of a king. We see that Nicodemus shows his love for Christ in the willingness that he has. We see them being willingness to set aside being ceremonially unclean. According to Numbers chapter 19, when you handle or touch a dead body, you are made unclean. You are no longer clean. Their ceremonial cleanliness would no longer matter to them. Why do you think that that might be? Because at this point, they've been washed by the blood of Jesus. That's why the curtain has been torn in two. Atonement has been made. Our status as clean or unclean now rests on whether or not we are trusting in Christ, not in the Levitical sacrificial system. And they laid aside their life and reputation. These men were not ashamed. They were not ashamed to see that the Lord of life was properly cared for and was properly buried with honor and with dignity. And as we land the plane on this passage, let me ask you this question. What about you? Where are you with all of this? Are you a follower of Christ, but maybe still hanging out in the shadows? A follower of Christ, maybe far off and maybe distant, out of fear or out of shame? Are you a follower of Christ, but who is all in, who is shouting loudly, Romans 1:16, that you are not ashamed of the gospel because you know that it is the power of Christ unto salvation? And there also may be some of you here today who don't believe, who haven't believed. Where are you with this message? How does this fall on your heart? What is the Holy Spirit doing in your life with the message that you are a sinner and that you need to be saved and that Jesus is the one who died so that you can be saved, so that you could be saved? My simple appeal to you, friend, if that's where you are today, is to believe in Jesus. Because what I have said to you is take it to the bank truth. There is only one name under heaven given by which men must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and we will never get to the Father except through him and our trust in his work on the cross. This is of first importance. I love the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. I deliver to you that which is of first importance, that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If anybody were to ever ask me, Chad, why do you try to make sure the gospel is clear in every sermon? Because it is of first importance. Friends, what we are talking about right now is of first importance. And there is one more element to that formula that is of first importance. And it is simply this. And we'll unpack this next week on the Lord's Day. So a spoiler alert for next Sunday. Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus is alive. And he is alive and well because God raised him up from the dead. And next week, we will talk all about Christ securing our eternal life as we proclaim together, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from a dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Father God, thank you so much for the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I ask that anybody who is in the sound of my voice, who has not trusted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, that they would come to salvation, Lord, that they would turn their hearts over to you, that you would fold them into your kingdom, that you would make them new. God, for those of us who have trusted Christ, I pray that our hope and our faith would be securely and steadfastly anchored upon the finished work of Jesus. God, that we would not be tempted to trust in good works or to trust in our church attendance or our Bible reading, but that all of those things would only serve to augment our abiding faith in what Christ has done on our behalf. So God, I ask that you would bless us richly, that we would be unified around this message of the gospel, and that you would be honored and that you would be glorified. And we pray all this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.